Earlier, when we were thanking those of you that have helped us to reach our goal, I said that our goal was to get into this building. And through a lot of long days and hard work and a lot of resources, we are blessed to be here today. But I want to tell you this morning that simply being in this building is really just a stepping stone to our ultimate goal. Maranatha's objective is to see our community transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, to see lives radically changed for the better, to see marriages reconciled, to see families that are strong and living for the glory of God, to see our nation experience a national revival through the power of a holy God. This morning, I want to explain to you exactly what that gospel is and why it has such transforming powers. Will you turn your Bibles, if you have one with you this morning, to probably one of the most well-known texts in the Bible, John chapter 3, verse 16. John 3, 16. I remember as a child, I didn't grow up in church. I didn't have a relationship with God, but I would watch football, and I would always see a big sheet hanging over the sign that would say JN space 3 with a colon and a 16, John 3, 16. And I had no idea what that was. I remember after I got saved thinking, oh, that's what John 3, 16 is. We're going to read John chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. John chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. That's a blessing right there. But that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:16 starts an awful lot like our Bible, with a presupposition, a presumption, if you will, for God. Just like Moses in the opening lines of Genesis 1:1, John makes no argument that there is a God, much like Moses wrote, in the beginning, God. There's no apologetic defense of the idea that there is a God, just simply an assumption that you already know that there is a God. And John, like Moses, is going to tell you exactly what he's done. We could spend this morning discussing the difficulties and the holes of evolutionary theory. We could spend a great amount of time discussing the ontological arguments about the very existence of God. But the Bible is clear that there is a God, for God. Some might say, I don't believe in God. Let me tell you something. Not believing in God does not cause God to cease to exist, any more than not believing in gravity will allow you to fly. When we look at the world around us, there is undeniable proof that there is a great designer. An architect of the human body is far above anything that we have in our capabilities today. You cannot get that kind of organization from chaos. So John starts off this wonderful text of verse for God with the assumption that you know that there is a God. Then he's going to tell us something about that God. He's going to paint a picture, if you will. He gives us a portrait or a portrayal of this God. He says, for God so loved. God in our text this morning is given a few attributes. An attribute is simply something that helps to describe someone. If you were to describe me this morning, you could say that he's tall and gray. But God is described as loving and giving. For God so loved. The love that is described here is an incredibly powerful word. We have all sorts of words for love. You know, I love chocolate. Some of you love your dog. I hope all of you love your spouse. But I hope you don't love your spouse like you love your dog. Do you love your children the same way that you love chocolate? No, there's different shades of meaning when we use the word love. But the Greeks in which the New Testament was written, the Greeks had a different word for different kinds of love. For many years, linguists believe that the word used in the Bible, agape, was exclusively a biblical word, and not till really what I would consider in recent history did they find other texts even using this word. It's twice used to describe who God is, both in the following chapter. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, and 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, the Bible says that God is love. That agape love, there's a love that does not need to be given back. It is a love that demands a response. As a matter of fact, the Bible says the only way that we can love God is because He first loved us. And so every person that's ever been born in the history of the world, God has loved. Let me put it a different way. God loves you. Some people wrongly believe that they have to do something to gain God's love or His favor. Yeah, I've got to clean myself up. I've got to start doing this, or I better start going there, or stop doing this. But Romans 5:8 is clear that God loves us not only when we do not love Him. He loves us despite our sin and rebellion against Him. But God commendeth or demonstrated His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is no cleaning your life up in order for God to love you. He loves you right where you are, right how you are. John here in this verse, he tells us and gives us a presumption. He gives us the beginning of a portrayal of God, but he also tells us of a problem. He goes on to say that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus gives a propositional statement just a few verses earlier in John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Here in verse 16, he is summarizing how to be born again. The question that must be answered from this portion of Scripture is, what did he have to give and why? Now, it's clear from verse 16 that he gave his only begotten Son, so we know what he gave. He gave his Son. But let me just spend a few minutes on the phrase "only begotten." False teachers have lashed hold of this phrase to try to prove their false teaching that Christ isn't God, that He is in fact a created creature, that He is not equal in essence to God as the second person of the Trinity. They see the word begotten and they say that Jesus was created because only something or someone who had a beginning in time can be begotten. What that argument fails to understand is that the word begotten is an English translation of a Greek word. And it's imperative that we understand the original meaning of the Greek word to fully understand what is being said here. If we're not careful, we're going to take our English understanding and put it in the ancient Greek text. So what does this word translated begotten mean? Well, according to the lexicon, it has two primary definitions. A lexicon is simply a Greek dictionary that you can go and look up different words. The first definition is pertaining to being the only one of its kind within a specific relationship. That sounds like a lot of jargon. Let me break it down for you. In Hebrews 11:17, the Bible says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son." My question to you, that those of you that know your Bible, is Isaac Abraham's only son? No, he's not. He has an older brother. Abraham had more than one son. Isaac was the only son he had by Sarah, and he was the only son of a covenant. And so although Abraham had more than one son, or he had many sons, Isaac was his only begotten. It was special in a group. Now, the second definition is the one that we're more interested in, is pertaining to being the only one of its kind or class. It's unique in its kind. This Greek word, monogenes, is the meaning implied here in John 3:16. John was primarily concerned with demonstrating that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's why he wrote the whole book. And he uses begotten to highlight Jesus as uniquely God's Son, sharing the same divine nature as God, as opposed to those who believe in Jesus Christ and are adopted into the family of God. Jesus is God's one and only Son. And so when we use descriptive terms like Father, Father or Son, really, it just helps us to understand the relationship and the different persons of the Trinity. If you can understand the relationship between a human father and a human son, then you can begin to understand, in part, the relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity. So God loved you, and he gave sacrificially his Son, Jesus Christ. But the question still remains, why? Why would he do that? Well, that's why I use the word problem to describe this portion of the verse. Him giving his son Jesus isn't the problem, but the reason he had to give him is the problem. And the problem is sin. 1 John 3:4 says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." The Bible is clear that everyone that has ever been born, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, has sinned. For all have sinned to come short of the glory of God, in Romans 3:23. Ecclesiastes 7:20, "For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Galatians 3:22 says, "But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." We'll get to that word believe in just a little while. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Isaiah 53:6 goes on to say, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." You know, if I were to stand up here and start calling on people, and I wouldn't do this, trust me, but if I were to say, how many lies have you told in your lifetime? If you're like me, you'd have to say too many to count. What do they call a person that lies? A politician. No. They call him a liar. How many lies do you have to tell to become a liar? Just one. Have you ever said, "Oh my," and used God's name in place of an exclamation? Perhaps you've used the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as a swear word, or even taking God's name in vain. Let me tell you, God is clear that that is blaspheming God's name. Have you ever taken something that didn't belong to you? I'm not talking about like the pen they give you at the bank. They want you to take that, I'm pretty convinced. They wouldn't keep giving it to me if they didn't, I don't think. It's not something that you said, "I permanently borrowed." If you've permanently borrowed something, you've taken it. It's called stealing. It's breaking the eighth commandment that God has given to mankind. I've just covered a few of the Ten Commandments that God has given. But if you're honest with yourself, and honest before God, you'd have to say, you know, I'm guilty of each one of those. Have you ever looked at somebody lustfully? Jesus says in the New Testament that that is committing adultery in your heart with that person. And so just out of a few of the Ten Commandments, we would have to admit before God that we are lying, thieving, blaspheming, adulterers at heart. Now let me tell you, that is a problem. I'm going to share the good news with you in just a moment, but before you ever get to the good news, you have to understand that there is a problem with sin. There's a penalty with sin. You see, if you're to die, if we are to die in our sins, God, who is called the righteous judge in 2 Timothy 4:8, could not say, well, you seem to be a nice person, and allow you to enter into heaven. Let me give you an example. Think about modern day, if there were a murderer that came up before a judge and he said, judge, now listen, I've helped 47 widows with their lawn care for 20 years for free. I'm a nice person. Everybody that knows me thinks well of me. I've helped a lot of people in my life. Would that judge be a just and righteous judge if he said, well, I know you murdered this person, but because you're so nice to the elderly, I'm just going to let you go? Would that be justice? Would that be righteousness? No. And if we look at a human judge and say, listen, he must give justice, how can we not look at God and say, if God demands justice, how can he let me go off the hook because of my sin? He cannot, and he will not. There is a God. He's loving, he is giving, but there's a problem, and that is sin. But I've got good news this morning. There's a payment for your sin and for mine. Look at the rest of that verse in verse 16, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That phrase, should not perish, talks about the penalty for our sin. Habakkuk 1:13 says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Brother Hanke was talking about that in Sunday school this morning. Because of God's holiness, he cannot even associate with evil in any way or wickedness. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Listen, everything that we do in this life, even at our best, is considered filthy rags to God. And though we think we're good, what we're doing is we're heaping up wrath to ourselves. In order for God to allow us entrance into his place called heaven, we must be as righteous as Jesus Christ is. That's a tall order, isn't it? We've already said that we've all sinned and we deserve that penalty for that sin. But I want to share a wonderful verse out of 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, that is God, hath made him, that's Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's an exchange that Jesus Christ wants to give you today. He wants to exchange his righteousness for your sin. He will take your sin away from you, and he will give you his righteousness. I mean, that's the best news this world has ever received. Jesus, who lived a perfect life, died on a cruel cross for your sins and mine. He was buried in a borrowed tomb, and 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. Romans 5, 9, and 10 says, much more now, then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The Bible is clear. Before we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, before we believe in him, we are enemies with God. Now, nobody wants to go around talking about being an enemy of God. If I were to take a poll, people on the street, and ask, would you rather be a friend of God or an enemy of God? No one in their right mind would say, I'd rather be an enemy with God. But when you ask them, how do you become friends with God? How do you have that right relationship with God? There is only one answer, his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He was the perfect sacrifice, the only sacrifice that could pay for our sins. He exchanged His righteousness for our sins. He took our sins. He gave us His righteousness. He was the only sacrifice. He was perfect, and that is why He alone could pay for our sins. John 1:29 says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Look back quickly, if you will, at our text in verse 16. It says, "Whosoever believeth." Whosoever believeth. What does it mean to believe? If our internal destiny, our eternal abode, were to rest on one word, do you think we ought to know what it means? We'd better understand what it means to believe biblically. We'd better make sure that we believe like the Bible says we need to believe. This word carries the idea of not just intellectually understanding that Jesus lived and died and rose again. I lived half of my life understanding who Jesus is, but I had no faith in what He had done for me. Not just to think it to be true. It's not even to be simply persuaded or convinced that it is true, but it is to place your confidence in that truth. You see, everyone here today has faith. And one of the questions I'd like to ask you is, what is the object of your faith? You see, it's not your faith as much as it is who you're trusting, who you're committing yourself to. Let me illustrate the difference between knowing what Jesus did and trusting what Jesus did to forgive your sins. You might have heard this illustration before, but I can't think of a better one to illustrate what believing, what faith-saving belief is. Can you imagine a tightrope stretched over a quarter of a mile, spanning the entire breadth of the Niagara Falls? I've never been there, but I've heard that when you're there, the thundering sound of the pounding water drowns out everything else. Suddenly, a man steps forward onto that rope and begins to walk across to the other side. You know, in the summer of 1859, a man by the name of Charles Blondin walked 160 feet above the quarter-mile distance of the Niagara several times back and forth between Canada and the United States as huge crowds began to gather on both sides. He once crossed in a sack. I have no idea how he did that. Once on stilts, another time on a bicycle. He even carried a big potbelly stove to the middle and fried himself an egg. On July 15th, Blondin walked backwards across the tightrope to Canada, and he returned carrying a wheelbarrow or pushing a wheelbarrow. It said that he asked the audience, "Do you believe I could carry a person across in this wheelbarrow?" And despite the thundering sound of the falls, the crowd was yelling, "Yes, yes, we believe! Yes, we believe!" It was then that Blondin, above the roar, asked this question, "Which of you will get into the wheelbarrow?" No one chose to put their faith in Blondin's abilities. When we talk about putting our faith in Christ, it's not just understanding intellectually that He lived a completely sinless life, that He died on the cross, and that He rose again from the dead to be your perfect substitute. It's about depending upon Him to do what He has promised to do. Belief is not just a head knowledge. It is a heart dependence. Let me finish with this last thought. We said that there is a God. There's a presumption that's given here. There's a portrayal of God being loving and giving. There's a problem of our sin, but the payment is Jesus. But I want you to know how important this decision is. To not put it off, make it a priority in your life. Let's look at the last two verses together very quickly. Verse 17 says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." I'm not here this morning to condemn anyone. God didn't send Jesus Christ to condemn you. But it's clear that it's our sin that condemns us. God, in his love and his mercy, sent Jesus Christ, as the Bible says, not to condemn us, but to save us. Verse 18 answers the question that is frightening if ignored. It answers this question: what must I do to be lost? And the answer is absolutely nothing. Just live your life like you have been. Just go on out about your day and live as though there is no God, as though Jesus Christ has no meaning in your life. The lost person says, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want you to know that today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. Proverbs 27:1 says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." Don't put it off. James 4:14 says, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." Have you ever tried to catch steam? It's gone before you can get your hands closed around it. God says that's how quick our life is. Psalm 95:7 says, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if ye will hear his voice." Whether you're a longtime member, whether you're a visitor today, I want you to know that if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that is the most important decision you will make in your entire life. You cannot wait until you die. There is no purgatory. There is no giant cosmic scale that's going to weigh your good and your evil. You will be judged on one thing and one thing alone. What have you done with Christ? If you've trusted him, he's your Savior, and you are secure in God. But if you're putting it off, or if you're not sure, why not settle it today?